Last fall, the narcotics squad of the Oakland, California Police Department raided the house of one Lewis C. Clark. Once entering the house, they searched the premises, and as they had expected, they found a bag of white, chalky material. The police arrested Mr. Clark, and they charged him with possession of cocaine. But in December, Mr. Clark filed a lawsuit against the city of Oakland for illegal arrest. It seems the bust was a bust, for the white caulking material that had been confiscated and was being held for as evidence was not cocaine at all, but it was Mr. Clark's denture adhesive. Now here's a story that's important. Here's a story on which we can really get a strong grip. Here's a lesson that we can really sink our teeth into. Things are not always as they seem. All that glitters isn't gold. You can't judge a book by its cover. What you see is not always what you get. Appearances can be deceptive. The Israelites had returned from Judah after their Babylonian captivity, and they seemed sincere. They prayed, they fasted, they offered sacrifice, they observed the rituals. They appeared to be devout Jews, but under the surface, there were some problems. There were people in Israel who, though they were religious, were not righteous. Though they were liturgical, they were not in love with God. Though they were ceremonial, they were not committed to a life of obedience. Not every Jew was true. Likewise, not every cleaned up, well-dressed, Bible-toting, praise-the-Lord spouting, spiritual-looking, holy-talking, morally-minded, ritual-observing Christian is truly spiritual and genuinely committed to God. Not every bag of white, chalky material is cocaine, and not every Christian is what he's cracked up to be. Tonight we're going to learn how to tell the difference between biblical worship and bogus worship. We're in Zechariah chapter 11. 7, 11, chapter 7. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. On the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Cheslev. Now the Hebrews had a lunar calendar. It consisted of 12 30-day months. To reconcile the lunar calendar to the solar calendar, the rabbis added an extra month 7 times every 19 years. Adar is the last month in the Hebrew calendar, so about every 3 years they added a second Adar. I don't know what you'll do with that information, but I found it to be interesting. In the Jewish calendar, the months were counted from Nisan, which was the first month, through Adar, which was the 12th month. Nisan, the first month, corresponded with our March, April. It was in the spring of the year. The Jews, before the Babylonian exile, they began their year in the spring, which corresponded with the time of the Exodus. The beginning of their nation was the beginning of their year. Later, Tishri, which was the 7th month, became the new year for the Jews. The Feast of the Trumpet, so Rosh Hashanah, falls on Tishri the 1st, and therefore it became a new year celebration for the Jews. Today, Nisan is the first month, or the new year, on the religious or sacred calendar, and Tishri is the new year, the first month, on the civil calendar. And so, the numbering, though, always goes from Nisan to Adar. So here we find the word of the Lord coming to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Cheslev, which corresponds to our late November, early December. The dateline for chapter 7 and 8 is the fourth day of the ninth month, or December the 4th, 518 B.C. on our Julian calendars. Keep in mind this was 2 years after Zechariah's eight night visions, which is what we studied in the first six chapters. And it's also about 2 years after the beginning of the construction of the temple. The temple's being built. Zechariah and Haggai are encouraging them to do the work. They're about 2 years into it. They've got about 2 years to go. They're about halfway when Zechariah deals with some important issues here in chapter 7. Now, it was during the fourth day, on the fourth day of the ninth month, when the people sent Sharezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord. Now, if you're reading from a good study Bible, you'll note that the word to the house of God, the word to is in italics. This means that the word is not in the original text, but it was added by the translators to aid in the grammatical flow of the passage. Most scholars think that in this case, the word from would be a more appropriate translation than the word to, which means that the verse would read, when the people sent Sharezer with Regem-Melech and his men from the house of God. Now, the word, the phrase house of God, is in the Hebrew a word, it's a name. House of God, or Bethel. And so, there are many scholars who believe that here, this group has been dispatched from the city of Bethel to come down to Jerusalem, there to pray and to seek the Lord and to ask the priests some important questions. And what makes this provocative is that before the Babylonian captivity, you remember Bethel was notorious for its idolatry. Remember when the nation split and Jeroboam took the northern tribes and formed his own kingdom? He erected two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. He didn't want his rival, Judah, to have a monopoly on religion and his subjects to go down to Jerusalem, to Judah, to worship there in the temple. And so he set up alternative altars. One in Dan and one in Bethel. Now, in Bethel, this idol existed. And so, this was a seat of idolatry there in the northern kingdom. What's interesting is that here, we find people from Bethel not worshiping their idols, but now coming down to Jerusalem. Something that they should have been doing for the last 300 years. That they had stopped doing because of Jeroboam's revolt. Now they're coming down to Jerusalem. Now they're worshiping at the temple, there where God told them to worship. And so we see something very important having taken place. They have turned their backs on their idolatry. They are now worshiping God. They're serving Jehovah. This is good. The Babylonian captivity did cure the Jews of idolatry. You can say many things about the Jews. They've been guilty of many sins and many crimes, but never have they been guilty of idolatry since the Babylonian captivity. It cured them once and for all. Now, he goes on and he says, they came to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, to ask them a question. Now, the delegation from Bethel had come down to pray in the temple and to seek clarification on some important issues. The word translated here, pray, is a very interesting word in the Hebrew. It means to stroke the face of the Lord. It speaks of an unashamed boldness to approach the Lord and to request His favor. They made no bones about it. They were here to entreat the Lord. They were here to stroke Him. They were here to solicit His behavior, His favor on their lives and His blessing. They wanted God's blessing, and they were here to ask for it. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10, records the prayer of a man by the name of Jabez. And we're told up front about Jabez that he was more honorable than all his brethren. It's interesting why he prayed. It says in chapter 4, verse 10, that Jabez lifted up his eyes and he prayed, "Lord, oh, that you would bless me indeed." Have you ever prayed that prayer? You prayed it lately. "Oh, Lord, please bless me." Why is it that we don't pray like that? Why is it that we're intimidated in asking anything except for other people? We don't really ever ask the Lord for His blessing for ourselves. Well, Jabez prayed, "Lord, bless me." Here, this delegation from Bethel, they came down to stroke the face of the Lord, to request His favor, to ask for Him to bestow His blessing. What's interesting is at the end of verse 10 there in 1 Chronicles, it says God granted Jabez what he requested. God did bestow His blessing. If you'll ask, God will give it. God doesn't mind at all for His children to come and to ask for His favor and for His blessing. I think one reason God withholds His blessings from us, one reason that He doesn't answer prayer, is that He waits until our desperation surpasses our pride. Too often we don't get things from God is because we're too proud to ask, or we're too proud to really ask in a meaningful way. And I think sometimes God waits until our desperation eclipses our pride before He really bestows what we need. God hates pride. And He will allow me to struggle and flounder until His help becomes more important to me than my dignity. This was the principle that Jesus taught when He described the man who went to his neighbor's house at midnight and knocked on the door and said, "I need some bread. I have a visitor who's come in." And the guy said, "I'll go away, man. I'm already in bed. You know, the lights are out. We're all snuggled up here. Go on. Come back tomorrow." The guy kept knocking. He kept knocking. And he was persistent. Until finally the man got out of bed and went in and got the bread and gave it to his neighbor. Jesus said it was because of his importunity or his shameless persistence. That was what got him the bread. Jesus goes on and He says it likewise. Our prayers will be answered once our desperation eclipses our dignity. Once we're so desperate that we're not ashamed to ask, or to beg, or to grovel before God. God waits until our desperation supersedes our dignity. He humbles us. Then He gives us what we ask. This delegation had come to pray. And they'd also come to ask the priest some questions. It was Wednesday night, and after the Through the Torah study, they had a time for Q&A, questions and answers. So these men pop up and they say, "Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" Now for many of the Jews, this time in Babylon was a depressing time. Psalm 137 describes their mood for those 70 years when they were in exile. It says, one of the exiles writes Psalm 137, and he says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows." What a pathetic picture. We wept. We hung our harps upon the willows. Being exiled from the promised land, being removed from their cherished temple was worse for them than two lovers being separated or a husband being separated from his wife and his kids. Their hearts were heavy, isolated there in Babylon. It was during their stay in Babylon that they inaugurated 4 fast days. They added 4 days to the Jewish calendar that were to be set apart for fasting and for weeping and for mourning. God had established 7 feast days, days of rejoicing. But in Babylon, the Jews had added 4 fast days, days of mourning. They had little to be happy about there. They thought it was important to remember their mistakes and get their eyes back on God. Now here the delegation mentions specifically the fast of the 5th month, or the fast that took place on the 9th of Ab, according to the Jewish calendar. August the 6th, 586 B.C., the day that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army burned down the temple, thus destroying the city of Jerusalem. They said, is it right for us to fast on the 9th of Av? Now, Tisha B'Av, or the 9th of Av, is still commemorated by Jews today. It is still a day of fasting for the Jewish people. It's a day of weeping. It's a day of mourning. It's a day that lives on in infamy in the heart and mind of every Jew. Not only was the temple burned by the Babylonians on the 9th of Ab, but 656 years later, when the Romans decided to burn down this rebuilt temple, the one that Zerubbabel here is working on, in 70 AD, it's interesting that the Romans put the torch to the temple on the 9th of Ab, 656 years after it was destroyed by the Babylonians. This very same day, the temple was burned to the ground a second time. It's interesting, the Jewish Talmud teaches that it was on the 9th of Ab that God decreed that because of the Jews' unbelief, they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. It was on the 9th of Ab in the 2nd century A.D., that the Jewish rebel Bar Kokhba began his revolt against Rome, one that eventuated in the Jews' total subjugation to Rome and to their expulsion from the city of Jerusalem, beginning the diaspora and their dispersion around the world. It was on the 9th of Ab that a Roman named Turnus Rufus plowed up the Temple Mount, fulfilling the prophecy spoken by Micah in Micah chapter 3, verse 12, which said, Zion shall be plowed like a field. On the 9th of Ab, terrible things had happened to the Jewish people. Indeed, it was fitting that they make it a day of weeping and mourning and fasting. For the 70 years that the Jews had been in Babylon, they had observed this fast. They had mounted, their losses, counted them. And they had mourned the loss of their temple. But now that the temple was being rebuilt, now that they were at work, now that they could see the construction and they could see that it was going up, was it appropriate for them to continue their fast? What about this day of mourning? Should they continue this Tisha B'Av, or this fast on the 9th day? Or should they abandon the ritual altogether and move on with their lives? The question was put to Zechariah. I'm sure this delegation expected a yes or no answer. But that's not what Zechariah gave them. It says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? Now, God doesn't really fixate on the fast. God didn't care a whole lot as to whether they fasted. It wasn't the fast per se that was important to God, but it was the attitude behind the people and behind their fast that was important. Why were they fasting? Were they fasting to make themselves feel good? Make themselves look good? Were they fasting for themselves? Or were they fasting on God? Was the focus of their fast themselves, or was it God? Was it seeking His will for their lives? Now, a sincere fast is of great spiritual value. And if you've never fasted, fasting is a good thing. It has some good benefits for us, especially losing a few pounds. It's been said that fasting is a way to fatten our soul. I think that's true. G. Campbell Morgan called fasting a means of discovering the stronger, the truer, the nobler, in order to create larger room in my soul for the coming and going and sweep of the Spirit. Charles Swindoll says that fasting gives time to let the silt of our lives drop to the bottom. Fasting is an opportunity to let our soul catch up with our body. So often we run around so fast, we're so busy, that we don't have time to really focus in on the inner life, the spiritual part of us. Fasting is an opportunity to do that. Fasting enables us to separate what is spiritual from what is physical. It carves out of our heart more room for the work of God's Spirit. It gives God elbow room. It allows God to teach us discipline. It exercises our soul. It allows us time to focus on the things of the Spirit. Used properly, fasting is a way to quicken or to fast, speed up spiritual growth. But used improperly, fasting can be a farce. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their Hollywood holiness, for fasting to be seen by men, to be making a show of their spirituality. They weren't fasting to get closer to God. They were fasting to make themselves look good, to look more spiritual than they were. We need to beware that rituals, fasting or praying or giving, can all be used as a cover-up, to sort of, you know, hide or gloss over the hollowness that dwells within us spiritually. Ritualism and outward religion can often be a spiritual cloak. It's thrown over our empty or impure motives. As Tozer used to say, rituals can be a front or a fount. Nowhere in this passage does God condemn this fast. I think that needs to be noted. Even nowhere does He tell them to discontinue the fast. Rituals and traditions, even man-made traditions, do serve a purpose. Traditions can get us to focus on biblical themes. Traditions can cause us to think back and recall our mistakes and the lessons that we should have learned. They can direct us to points of light that prove to be a source of hope and encouragement for us. If we perform these rituals and observe these traditions with a pure heart, a heart toward God, they can be a fount of blessing. But if we simply go through the motions and pretend to be spiritual by enacting these rituals, they become a blasphemous front. Traditions can be a front or they can be a fount. He goes on, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? See, the problem is not fasting or feasting. He says, for in either case, the people's motives are selfish. And so whether they fast, they're doing it for themselves. Whether they feast, they're doing it for themselves. What they need is to repent of their sin and to turn their hearts towards God. In Romans chapter 14, Paul teaches us that it doesn't matter if we fast or feast. As long as whatever we do, we have an attitude to glorify God and to honor Him. In Romans 14, Paul says, he who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. Whether you feast or whether you fast, The important thing is that you give God thanks. You can live it up to the glory of God, or you can give it up to the glory of God. But what matters is that in whatever you do all to the glory of God. And you do it as a service to Jesus Christ. He says, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? In other words, the prophets of old had spoken to this same issue of substituting outward religion for inward spirituality. Remember Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. God wants obedience, not empty, hollow rituals. God doesn't need more hamburgers. You know, so what if you offer Him 1,000 rams? That's not what He's really looking for. What He's looking for is a heart of devotion behind those sacrifices, behind that offering. When you give your money to God, it's not that God needs your money, but He wants you to give that money as a token of your love and your appreciation for Him. This is what pleases God about the sacrifice. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. This reminds us of what God told to Isaiah. And Zechariah says that, haven't you heard the prophets? They've all told you the same thing. In Isaiah 58, verses 5 through 7, Isaiah said, is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? In other words, is this what I really want? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring to your house the poor who are cast out? This is what matters to God. If you want to serve God, serve Him by showing kindness and reaching out to the downcast, to those that are in need. Micah echoed Isaiah's message in chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. With what shall we come before the Lord? Shall I come with burnt offerings? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Somehow the simple, sobering truth gets lost in it all. The true litmus test for spiritual maturity is not whether a person prays fluent prayers, or says the right things, or lifts their hands to the Lord in worship, or speaks in tongues, or memorizes the books of the Bible, or can quote scriptures. No, the litmus test for true spirituality is, do you keep God's commandments and do you love your brother? 1 John tells us, we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments and if we love our brother. Zechariah is asking us, do we care about justice and fairness? Do we show mercy and compassion? Do we care about those who no one else cares about? The widow and the orphan? You remember what James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 27, that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the widows and the orphans. You know, do we help those that can never help us in return, can never pay us back? Are you quick to take in the outcast, or do you require them to pass a little test before you'll allow them into your circle of friends? Do you hold malice in your heart towards your brother? Are you righteous, or are you just religious? This is the question Zechariah is asking us. They refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and they stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Now, this was Israel's response to the warnings of the prophets down through the centuries. They shrugged God off. They responded to the voice of God by sticking earplugs in their ears. They didn't listen to Him. I heard a true story of a ranger in Yellowstone National Park who was leading a group of hikers through the woods to a remote lookout. He was so busy describing the flora and the fauna and just carrying on and talking that the buzz on his shortwave radio was getting to be a disturbance, a distraction for him. And so he reached up and he turned his radio off. Well, he went on walking through the forest for hours until finally he was met along the path by another ranger. When he got to the man, he was breathless. He had been running. He had been desperate. He got to the guy and he asked him, he said, haven't you been listening to my warnings? He explained that he had turned off the radio. It turns out that this was the lookout. And he had spotted a grizzly bear stalking the group. But because the guy had turned off his radio, he was unable to respond to the warnings. Be careful lest you tune out the voice of God. You know, we have a way of sticking earplugs in our ears. We hear God's voice, but we don't hear it. We don't want to hear it. We're determined to go on our own way and do our own thing. Be careful lest you tune God out. You'll miss out on a great blessing and you'll make yourself vulnerable to grave dangers. He says, yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as He proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Here's another sobering truth. God owns a pair of earplugs Himself. And if you keep sticking your earplugs in when God talks to you, there's going to come a day when you're going to want to talk to God and He's going to have His earplugs in. He says, when they finally got to where they wanted to talk to Me, I decided not to listen to them. God returned the favor. You need to be careful. Eventually, He might give up and use His earplugs. When you finally see the error of your ways and are willing to listen to God, if you're not careful, God will decide not to listen to you. He says, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Let's not... You know, we've been spending several years now in the Old Testament. Let's not miss out on the point of what we've been studying, the sobering, sobering truth. And that is, there comes a time, you know, when God's judgment comes. God's patience does not last forever. There comes a time when God brings judgment. When He stops offering, you know, the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy. When He withdraws the offer. And He gives a person up to judgment. The last verse in the Hebrew order of the Old Testament canon is 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16. A sad, sad verse indeed, and yet it sums up the whole story. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, till there was no remedy. Wow. Till there was no remedy. Woe to the man who stops listening to God. Again the word of the Lord of hosts came saying. In chapter 8, Zechariah is still answering the question that was posed to him by this delegation from Bethel. And here, in essence, he says to them, that you can keep your fast if you like, but make sure you keep it as a reminder of the past. Don't let it become a cloud over your future. Because God is going to do some great things for you. Some things that are going to cause you to rejoice, not fast. And so you can keep this fast as a memorial to the past, but don't let it hang a cloud of gloom over the future. Because God has some marvelous plans for Judah. He's going to transform her fasts into feasts. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her." Walter Kaiser writes, "Zeal is an aspect of God's internal intensity and the passion that He brings to everything that He does and says." Now, sometimes we get in our minds the idea that God is some old geezer up in the sky there that's afraid to do anything that might raise His blood pressure. We get the idea that He's taking it easy. You know, peaceful days, restful nights, enjoying His retirement. But here we're told that God is zealous for Zion. Hebrews tells us that God is a consuming fire. Among other things, that means that God is intensely passionate. That He has feelings. That He gets stirred up emotionally. That God really cares. That He uses up emotional energy when He thinks about you. That's amazing to me. God is zealous for His people. He says, "I am zealous for Zion. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." This is the fulfillment of what the theologians call the tripartite formula. The formula occurs numerous times in the Old Testament. You'll recognize it. It's when God says to Israel, "I will be your God, you shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you." How many times have we heard God make that promise? "I will be your people. I will be your God. You will be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of you." Here He's fulfilling the third clause of that formula. He's promising that He will come and He will dwell in their midst. When Messiah returns, He's going to dwell in the midst of His people. You know, God always likes to be in the middle of. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, remember where we find Jesus? We're told that He's in the midst of the candlesticks, or in the midst of His church. When Jesus was on earth, He was in the midst of everything. Look for a ruckus. Look for some commotion, some kind of disturbance going on. There you'll find Jesus right in the midst of it. Jesus loves to be in the midst of things. He loves to be in the thick of things. He wants to be in the thick of things in your life. He wants to be at the heart, at the center of all you do. The Lord promises to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Most of these promises here in chapter 8 we'll find are millennial. They're for the kingdom age. When the Lord does return, Messiah returns, Jesus Christ, and does dwell in Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now the Muslims call Jerusalem, and particularly the Temple Mount, Al-Quds, which is the Arabic for holy city. But they have made it anything but holy. The Muslims have desecrated the Temple Mount, or the holy mountain. They have desecrated it with two mosques, Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock. And if you go there, you'll see an inscription running around the Dome of the Rock on the eave of the building. And on this inscription are the blasphemous words, "God does not beget, nor is God begotten." Yes, you're right. That is a direct assault upon the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ. They have blasphemed the Temple Mount. But one day, The Lord will destroy the Muslim presence from on the mountain. Jesus Christ will return and He will make all quads, or the holy city, truly the holy city, or the holy mountain, as Zechariah predicts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. When Jesus returns, He'll reign in righteousness. He'll rule the kingdoms of the world with a rod of iron. In the kingdom age, the streets will be safe again for the elderly and for the children. No more muggers to worry about. No more perverts that you're afraid might snatch up your kids. When Jesus returns, you know, He will reign. The world will be a safe place. The streets will be safe again. Elizabeth Ochtemeyer writes, God's kingdom will not have come on this earth until its streets are fit for its children. But by the same token, it will not have come until its children are fit for its streets. Both will occur in the kingdom age. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this post-exilic period was a very marvelous time. It was a wonderful time to be alive if you were a Jew. The Jews had come out of captivity. After 70 long years in exile, they had returned to their land. It was a new beginning. The temple was being rebuilt. The people were being restored. It was an exciting time to be in Jerusalem. But if you think 500 BC was exciting, just wait until the end of the age when Messiah returns and rebuilds the city of Jerusalem. He is going to indeed do marvelous things. This word marvelous is the translation of a Hebrew word which also appears in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. There in that verse, Isaiah says of the Messiah, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful. Or it could be translated Marvelous. For it is the same word as used here. The word means miraculous. When Messiah returns, He's going to do tasks that no one else has ever been able to do. He's going to work miracles. He's going to do the impossible. He will make the difficult look easy, as He did when He was here the first time. He goes on, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. There's the formula again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who were in the day that the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts. Haggai and Zechariah were the two prophets who encouraged the people to rebuild the temple. And unlike their fathers, these people heard the words of the Lord. They had taken up the work. Now Zechariah is saying, let your hands be strong. He nudges them on. They've still got a ways to go. The temple's not finished yet. Keep working. Persist. For before these days, there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. So he's comparing. This is a new day. It's not like it was before the captivity. Nobody was being paid when times were hard. This is a new day for Israel. Let's make it something special. Let's keep our hands to the work and do what God has called us to do. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give her increase. And the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. God was determined to bless these pioneers. He would make the fields fertile. He would prosper them, and He did. And this is also what He's done in these last days. It's interesting that the rebirth of the nation Israel has corresponded with favorable climate, good rainfall, good agricultural conditions. It's interesting that when the Jews came back to the land, it seemed that the whole ecological system turned in their favor and has enabled them to accomplish the great things with the land that they've done. It's truly been a work of God. It's been God's hand upon their life. He is again blessing His people. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Notice the same determination God used to judge them is the same determination that He now uses to bless them. And by the way, this is the same determination that He uses to bless you. God is determined to bless you. Now that you're in Christ, whom God has called, predestined, He's called, whom He's called, He's chosen, whom He's chosen, He's conformed to the image of Christ, and whom He's conforming to the image of Christ, He's one day going to glorify. God is determined to see you through and to see you stand before the Father, holy and blameless. This is why Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 31, and said, if God be for you, who can be against you? God is determined on your behalf. You be determined to follow Him. He says, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. God is concerned with social issues. God cares about how we treat each other. He cares about social issues, injustices and inequalities. Note the four things here that God hates. Deception and discrimination. Conspiracy and duplicity. If you've premeditated to pervert the truth, or to pervert justice, or to inflict injury, or to concoct a hoax, you need to repent. We need to be people who love the truth, and stand for justice, and extend compassion, and live our lives with integrity. He says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, what a marvelous promise here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore love, truth, and peace. I'm going to turn your fasts into feasts. Now, Tisha B'Av, or the fast of the fifth month, commemorated the destruction of the temple. But it was just one of four fasts that were instituted while the Jews were in Babylon. There was also the fast of the tenth month, which commemorated the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army's siege of the city of Jerusalem. The tenth day of the tenth month was the beginning of the siege, and they remembered it with a fast. The fast of the seventh month mourned the death of the governor Gedaliah that we read about over in Jeremiah chapter 41. And the fast of the fourth month reminded the people of the defeat of Jerusalem. It was the anniversary of the breaching of the walls, when the Babylonian army finally burst through the walls and began the invasion. Now, traditionally, the 3 weeks between the fast and the fourth month and Tisha B'Av, or the ninth of Av, the fast in the fifth month, are observed by an extended period of mourning. It's during this period of time that the Jews restrain from parties or from happy activities. Jewish weddings are not scheduled during these 3 weeks. On the ninth of Av, the mourning comes to a crescendo. They enter into the synagogue, and there they read the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah's mourning, his funeral dirge over the death of the city of Jerusalem. But here we're told that the day is coming when the Lord will turn the fasting into feasting. The four man-made fasts will be turned into four God-ordained feasts. No more will the Jews fast over their past. Now they'll rejoice over their glorious future. God will bless them. On the ninth of Av, they'll get married for the Lord. For the Lord will make them marry. He will bless them. They'll toast His goodness on the day they once mourned the consequences of their sin and of their deserving judgment. What a day it's going to be when Jesus returns. Turn their fasting into feasting. There is another very provocative Jewish tradition that is associated with Tisha B'Av, or the ninth of Av. There is an extra-biblical Jewish prophecy that predicted that the Messiah would be born on the ninth of Av. Now, we celebrate Jesus' birthday on December the 25th. But we know that He probably was not born on December the 25th. December the 25th was a date chosen by the Catholic Church to correspond with a pagan feast called Saturnalia. We don't really know when Jesus was born. But it isn't interesting to think that He possibly could have been born on the ninth of Av. God in the flesh. As John put it, God tabernacling with men, or God dwelling with men. The one who came to replace the temple and to be the temple of God on the earth. Jesus Christ, God's dwelling place on the earth. That Jesus Christ was born on the ninth of Av, the day that the temple in the Old Testament was destroyed. Isn't that interesting? That while the Jews were mourning the loss of their temple, there in Bethlehem, the replacement for the temple was born. Jesus Christ, who is the temple, the dwelling place of God. What a twist of fate. What an interesting irony. If indeed Jesus was born on the ninth of Av. Fascinating possibilities. It's interesting, too, that the Jews established four fast days when God required only one fast. Remember, in the Old Testament, God established six feasts and only one fast. That was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. God only established one fast day, whereas the Jews invented four fast days. I believe that God is making a point. He'd rather see us rejoicing in His forgiveness, reveling in His mercy, than wallowing in the guilt of our sin. God would rather see us feasting than fasting. He gave us six feasts and only one fast. Yes, it is important that we remember our sin. Yes, it is important that we remind ourselves of what we are without Christ. But how much more important it is that we remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. That we take hold of His forgiveness. That we rejoice in God's goodness and His grace and His mercies. The fact that He gave us six feasts and only one fast should speak to us. He goes on, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities, The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. During the kingdom age, when Jesus reigns from the Temple Mount, Jerusalem will be the happening place, man. Jerusalem will be the place to be. People will be coming up from all over the world, there to the Temple Mount, there to pray to and to worship Jesus. People will no longer care about New York or Paris or Honolulu. The hot vacation spot will be Jerusalem. People will be going to Jerusalem. There they'll want to worship God. There they'll be going there to spend time at the feet of Jesus, just praising Him and worshiping Him. People will flock to Jerusalem to seek the Lord. You know, it's sad, but today prayer is not much of a priority for most people. Seeking the Lord is not a very happening thing for most Americans. I read some statistics recently in the newspaper that reported on how the average American spends his leisure time. The average American, man or woman, age 18 to 64, has 40.1 hours of leisure time. They got a lot of mine, apparently. But of that 40.1 hours of leisure time, on the average, 15.1 hours is spent watching TV. 4.9, visiting with friends. 4.3, talking. 3.1, traveling. 2.8, reading. 2.2, sports or outdoor activities. 2.1 hours on hobbies. 1.9 hours on adult education. 1 hour relaxing or thinking. But only 0.8 hours on religious activities. That means that the average American spends 906 minutes each week watching TV and only 48 minutes praying or reading his Bible or going to church or seeking the Lord. Let's not be among that number. What do you prioritize in your life? What are the things that you do every week? And don't say you don't have time to do this or you don't have time. We have time to do what we want to do. Are we excited about seeking the Lord? The day is coming, we're told. And men and women will go to great extremes all over the world to seek the Lord in Jerusalem. May we be among that number now who are seeking the Lord from the new Jerusalem. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, what a marvelous prophecy this is. In those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you. For we have heard that God is with you. Now this is a phenomenal promise. We need to realize that the Jews have been hated and rejected and persecuted in every Gentile nation in which they've lived. They've been labeled as Christ killers. They've been drawn as little devils, with horns and with tails and with pitchforks in their hands. They've been falsely accused of everything from the bubonic plague in the Middle Ages to the stock market crash to AIDS. And yet the day will come when the Gentiles will come to Jerusalem. They'll see a Jew. They'll grab him by the sleeve and they'll ask him for guidance. Hey, take us around. Show us. Teach us what you know about the Lord. For we've heard that God is with you. How the tables are going to be turned. The Jews are God's chosen people. And God will save all Israel when Jesus Christ returns. And one day the Gentiles, when they go to Jerusalem, you and I, you know, we'll be there. They'll grab the Jews by the sleeve and they show us around. Every Jew will become a tour guide. Take us around. Teach us what you know, because we've heard that God is with you.